Now let us turn to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 7 and chapter 8. Chapter 7 and chapter 8 of the book of the prophet Isaiah. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they could not conquer it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, his heart and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, Go forth to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, Take heed. Be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years Ephraim will be broken to pieces, so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol, or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive. Now I'll explain this later. The word may either mean a virgin or a young woman. And I'll tell you why it's so translated here. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and to choose the good. For before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly which is at the sources of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee which is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks, and on all the thorn bushes, and on all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor, which is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk which they give, he will eat curds. For everyone that is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows men will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills which used to be hoed with the hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. Then the Lord said to me, Take a large tablet and write upon it in common characters, Belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz, And I got reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived, and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahershalalhashbaz. For before the child knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people have refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently, and melt in fear before Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be dismayed. Give ear, all you far countries. Gird yourselves and be dismayed. Gird yourselves and be dismayed. Take counsel together, but it will come to naught. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. That, of course, is the meaning of Emmanuel. God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble thereon, they shall fall and be broken, they shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the wizards who chirp and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and the testimony, surely for this word which they speak there is no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry they will be enraged and will curse their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Let us pray. Father, as we enter another year, we do so with hearts that are excited with its possibilities. For thou art the God who is from everlasting to everlasting, and thy Son is the Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it is with confidence and a sense of security that we enter into this year. We do not know what it is going to bring to any one of us, but we know that it will bring more of thee, and that thy goodness and thy mercy will follow us all the days of our life. We thank thee that thou hast hidden the future from us, that thou hast made us walk one day at a time. We thank thee that whatever may surprise us, nothing will surprise thee, for thou knowest the end from the beginning. And so our walk with thee is planned out. We ask that thou wilt make us so sensitive to thy promptings that we may walk in the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. Now we ask, O Lord, that from this passage, which at first reading may seem to be remote from our situation and our needs, and to speak of things which happened long ago and far away, We pray that from this passage thou wilt give every one of us a message for this new year that will help us to walk through it in faith and without fear. And these mercies we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the big problems in the religious life, or in the Christian life, is the relationship between religion and politics. And there has been a lot of discussion and even controversy over the exact relationship between these two things. Sometimes these two things, religion and politics, get far too close together. And a careful reading of the scripture would seem to suggest that church and state are to be separate things, and that religion and politics must never become too identified. From time to time, some people have dreamed of a Christian political party, and in some continental countries that has come about. We have the Christian Democrats and others of similar names. But here we have religion and politics getting too close together and beginning to influence one another for bad. On the other hand, religion and politics can get too far apart so that one doesn't affect the other at all. Now, of course, life can't be lived in compartments. If you have a faith, it's got to affect every part of your life, your public as well as your private life. And there are certain things that we would wish to say in the name of Christ to the politician. Religion and politics are therefore related. They must not get too far apart so that they have nothing to do with each other, nor must they get so close together that preachers in the pulpits talk of nothing but social and political reform. There is a healthy balance in the relationship between these two. Now, for the people of Israel, this problem was acute. It was far more difficult than for ourselves, because in the Old Testament, Israel was both the church and the state. She was both a religious people and a political people. She had her own king, her own nation, her own borders, and she had to have relationships with other nations as a state, even though she was the people of God and called the church of God. And therefore we find in the Old Testament prophets a great deal said about the politics of the nation. For the politics of Israel reflected the religion of Israel so closely. Her relationship with other nations reflected her relationship with God. And therefore the prophets would prove that their relationship with God had gone wrong by pointing to their political activities. And this is what Isaiah is doing in chapters 7 and 8. But now let me come right down to earth to try and make this relevant. I wonder if you notice the key word in these two chapters, or a key group of words. Together, I think they occur some 8 or 9 times in these two chapters. Did you notice the key word? It is the word fear, dread, terrify. Now, in the national life, they were going through a period of fear, of terror, of dread. And this was no way to face the future. And the lesson I want to draw for your new year this morning from this reading is just this. To go into the future with fear or dread or terror is entirely the wrong attitude for the people of God. If we fear other people, if we fear things, if we fear disease or loneliness or poverty or death, whatever we fear, it reveals that as the people of God, we've got out of touch with God. That our terror and our fear betray a broken relationship with our Father. And therefore, I want to encourage you from this ancient scripture to go into the new year without any fear at all in your heart except one. And this reading finishes with the right fear that cures all others. And if you have the one right fear in your heart, you will have none of the wrong ones. That was the lesson of Isaiah for Israel as they faced an uncertain political future. In Britain, we do face an uncertain future. We're in a mess, and everybody knows this. Just what is going to happen economically, politically, socially, morally, over the next 25 years in our nation, only God knows. But the prospect is not very inviting. And there are those who do face the future in Britain with trepidation and wonder just what we are going to go through and whether we're going to get into a worse mess economically and politically and whether there is anyone big enough to get us through the difficulties of the years that lie ahead. And therefore we are tempted to go into the future with dread, with foreboding. But that's not the way for the people of God. I'm afraid I'll have to give you a little politics now of ancient Israel, just to give you the picture of what was causing their dread. Now here is the Middle East, Jordan, Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, and then the Mediterranean coast. Now you will remember that after the days of Solomon and after his rather foolish reign, though he was given wisdom in some things, he was very foolish in others. He so sowed the seeds of discontent among his people that as soon as Solomon died, the nation of Israel, which covered that area roughly, split. There was a civil war, and the people of God were fighting each other for the first time in their history. It's a sad chapter. And that continued right to the days of Isaiah, nearly 250 years later. Now, it didn't split equally. Most of the tribes stayed in the north. 10 of those tribes kept the name Israel, or alternatively they called themselves Ephraim, because that was the name of the largest tribe in the north. And Israel, Ephraim in the north, was composed of 10 tribes. And they rebelled against the royal line. They set up their own king, a rival throne, with the capital at Samaria. Left in the south were two tiny tribes who were the real people of God. They kept the capital, Jerusalem, and they kept the royal line, but they were a tiny little remnant. They called them Judah because Judah was the larger tribe and Benjamin was the smaller. So Ephraim and Judah. But the people in the north like to call themselves Israel and claim to be the true nation. So that's the political situation. Further north here was another powerful nation, not belonging to the people of God at all. The nation of Syria, with its capital at Damascus. You remember, if you know your map, there's a fertile crescent running round from the Nile River to the Euphrates and the Tigris. And the nations were all around this fertile crescent. Here was the nation of Egypt down there. So we have Egypt, then a strip of Sinai Desert, the Gaza Strip, then little Judah with two tribes called after the larger of the two, then Israel or Ephraim called after the largest of the 10 tribes there, then Syria that didn't belong to the people of God at all, and finally, looming up on the northeast, a huge growing empire called Assyria, with its capital Nineveh. Assyria in the distance. Now that was the political situation. Here was a tiny little nation surrounded by nations bigger than itself. And the fear that was striking terror into the heart of the people, so that the king's heart and the people's heart shook like trees in the wind, was this. The other half of the people of God, Israel, formed a coalition with Syria here with the object of conquering and wiping out the tiny nation centered on Jerusalem. In other words, they were being caught in a huge political pincer movement. And they knew that Syria and Israel were going to attack them, and that they had set their hearts on wiping out this awkward little remnant at the bottom. Now that's a word that I want you to notice, because I'm going to use it a lot. Isaiah uses it a lot. That's all that was left of the people of God, a remnant. Two tribes Some would say 1.5, because Benjamin was so small. Just a tiny little remnant, Jerusalem, Ahaz on the throne of Jerusalem. And that's the political situation. And do you know how Ahaz thought he could get out of it? He said, I will make a pact with Assyria. If I can make a political pact with Assyria, if these two attack me, I'll send message up there and they'll come charging down from the north and they will keep me safe. Poor old Ahaz thought that you could trust a political alliance for your security. And Isaiah's message was, no wonder you're afraid if you think you can get yourself out of your troubles. You need to fear God, and he will protect this tiny nation. That's his message in a nutshell. In other words, don't try and escape from your enemies by putting your trust in an even bigger enemy. Whoever rides on a tiger can't get off. And that's exactly what Judah was going to do under Ahaz. Now that's the political situation. What was Isaiah going to do about it? Well, number one, God said, go and have a secret talk with the king. I'll tell you where to find him on his own. He takes a walk from his palace down the fuller's field. You go at a certain time to a certain place. You'll find Ahaz on his own. Have a secret talk with the king first. And take your boy with you. Shear Jashub. Now that's an extraordinary name for a boy. You never find it anywhere else in the Old Testament. And so, no doubt when Isaiah went with his little boy in his hand, he met the king, and the king said, hello, Isaiah, is this your little boy? Yes, said Isaiah, and what's your name, little boy? Shear Jashub. And I can imagine the king saying, what on earth does that mean? And the name of the boy was, a remnant shall return. Isaiah had a habit, as we shall see, of giving his children names that were messages, so that whenever anybody asked the baby's name, they got a sermon. Now, the Lord led him to do this, because he said later, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs, signposts, portents in the house of Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Zion. In other words, Isaiah, whenever he walked down the street with his boys, was a walking, living signpost to the message of God. His own name, Isaiah, meant the salvation of Jehovah. His son's name, Shear Jashub, meant a remnant shall return. In other words, God will always see that there are some of his people Israel safe. And that's a promise that God has kept for 3,000 years and more. A remnant shall return. Paul makes a great deal of this in Romans 9 and 10, you remember. He said God always keeps his word. He'll always have something of Israel safe in his hand. And it was a message of comfort to Ahaz. Ahaz, I called my little boy this because I am absolutely convinced that God will always have a remnant of his people. And there will always be an Israel. We love to sing this, there'll always be an England. That song will go out of date someday. There won't always be an England. But there'll always be an Israel. A remnant shall return. Shear Jashub. It is the most astonishing thing to me today that the one nation that has survived from the world of 3,000 years ago is a nation that others have tried to destroy again and again and again. But Isaiah's little boy's name was Shear Jashub. A remnant shall return. There'll always be an Israel. So Isaiah went and met the king, and we have a contrast in this secret talk between the human forecast for the future and the divine forecast for the future, and they are completely different. As Ahaz looked into the future, he said, Isaiah, it's terrible. We can't hold out against Israel and Syria. We've got to get into some kind of alliance with Assyria or Egypt. We've got to get some big power on our side, or we'll never survive. It's dreadful, he said, I'm shaking with it. I'm terrified for our little nation. And Isaiah said, I'll give you the divine forecast now. Within 65 years, Syria will have gone. and Israel will have gone. Do you know that Isaiah was right to the year? Within 65 years, those two nations on the northern borders of Israel, of Judah, Israel herself, the 10 tribes had disappeared, Syria had disappeared. Just 65 years, and Ahaz lived to see it. And so Isaiah said, "Hang on, Ahaz, don't be terrified. These two nations you fear are like two smoldering stumps of firebrands. They're nearly burned out. You have no threat to fear there. They're on their way out. 65 years and they'll have gone." Now it is obvious from end of verse 9 that Ahaz didn't believe it. That Ahaz was skeptical. That he said, "I don't think that's right at all. I think you're misjudging the situation, Isaiah. I think you're too optimistic." And Isaiah finished the secret talk by saying this, "If you will not believe, you will not be established. You won't survive unless you believe what I tell you." Now the second thing that Isaiah did for Ahaz was this. He said to Ahaz, "If you don't believe what I say, God invites you to prove it. I ask you to ask God for any sign, any proof, any test you like. You can ask for someone to come back from Sheol, someone who's dead, to come back and tell you." And we'll see why Isaiah offered that in a moment. He said, "You can ask for an angel to come down from heaven to tell you. You can ask a sign as low as Sheol, the world of the departed, or as high as heaven, the world of the angels. Ask for a dead person to come and tell you this is true. Ask for an angel to come and tell you. Ask any sign you like." And Ahaz, "No, I won't." Ahaz wouldn't accept the offer of this test. He said, "I will not put God to the test." Now that sounds very pious and very fine. But when God tells you to put him to the proof, you should do so. Gideon put out the fleece, remember? We should not normally ask God to prove himself. We should take God by faith. But when God tells us, ask for a sign, we should ask. It is disobedience not to. Why did Ahaz not want proof? The answer is really, Ahaz was a wicked man. Ahaz didn't want to put his trust in God. He'd rather put his trust in Assyria. He could see Assyria. He knew the strength of Assyria's army. He wanted to put his trust in things he could see. And there are those who go into the new year and you say, "Put your trust in God," and they say, "I can't see God." Then prove it, try it, trust him and see what happens. "No, I prefer to put my trust in my money. I can see my money, I know how much I've got in the bank. I prefer to put my trust in this party or that party in the government. I can see them and they'll do things for me." You see, God is invisible, he's intangible, his forces you can't see or assess. And Ahaz didn't want to trust the invisible, and so he refused the test. And so Isaiah said, "All right, you won't ask God for a test, then God will give you one, and it will prove to you that what I say is right." And now we come to this controversial verse. It's impossible for Christians to read this next verse without thinking about Jesus. But I want to point out that Ahaz, when he first heard this, didn't think about Jesus at all. Let's just read the verse again. So important, verse 14, because Handel's Messiah and our preaching at Christmas has linked this verse forever with the babe of Bethlehem, that we must go back and ask what it originally conveyed to Ahaz. Listen to the verse. "Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which is "God is with us." Now the first problem about this is that the word translated "young woman" is an ambiguous word. It can mean either of or any of three different things. It can mean someone who is a virgin, who's never had relations with a man. It can mean someone of marriageable age, a young maiden. It can mean a married woman who keeps her age so well that she still looks as if she was courting. There are three Hebrew meanings of the one word. Next, I want you to notice a most surprising thing in this verse. It is the mother who will name the child. Now, that never, never happened in Israel. It was always the father who gave the name. It was not the mother's right to give the name. The father was asked, what is his name? And the father named the child. Isaiah named all his children. The next thing that I want you to notice is that the name to be given to the child was Emmanuel. That was a name that was never given to Jesus. He was called Jesus, not Emmanuel. And it was Joseph who gave him the name Jesus, not Mary. So there are some surprising things. But the most surprising thing about this verse, which makes us sit up and think when we recall our normal understanding of this verse, is this. When you read this verse with the verses immediately after it, it would seem quite clear that this verse refers to someone who was to be born in the days of Ahaz, a son which he would see. And of course, our Lord was not born until nearly 750 years after this, when Ahaz had long since been dead and buried. Now, what is the answer to this puzzle? What does this verse mean? Are we wrong in thinking that it refers to the virgin birth of our Lord himself? Well, let me begin by saying this. One of the puzzling things about prophecy, until you're onto it, is this. Predictions in the Old Testament often have a double meaning. They are often fulfilled twice. Once in the immediate future, and once in the ultimate future. And the promise covers both. Now you'll find this again and again. We'll come across it again in Isaiah. And there is an immediate fulfillment of the prediction and an ultimate one much later. As if the prophet, looking through his telescope into the future, saw two events together. And this is undoubtedly what has happened here. Let me take the first fulfillment in the days of Ahaz. It was not a virgin birth. It was simply a young woman of marriageable age. And undoubtedly the ambiguity of the word means that the first fulfillment was a natural birth of a woman of marriageable age. Who was she? Some have thought it was Isaiah's wife and that Emmanuel was his own son, but the way he talks of him, it doesn't seem to be that. Others have thought the woman is Abijah and the son was Hezekiah, the good king, who came later. But I don't think that really is supported by Scripture. I can only guess myself, and I give you my guess for what it's worth. We know that King Ahaz had a harem, that he had wives and concubines. He shouldn't have done, but he had. And in the royal palace in Jerusalem, there were a number of young women, not wives, but young women of marriageable age who were his concubines. And they were the only women in the ancient society who gave the names to their own sons. For of course they were not wives, they were concubines. And Isaiah is saying Ahaz, and the text clearly implies that it was a woman within the royal palace. A young woman of marriageable age, and the word he uses is the exact word used of women in a harem. A young woman in your court will conceive and have a son, and when you ask her what she's called the child, she will say Emmanuel. And I won't have told her to do that, and you won't have told her to do that. And it's not a usual name. But when that happens, before the child reaches the age of the years of moral responsibility, Syria and Damascus will have gone. That will be the proof to you of the timetable of 65 years that I've given you. You watch for a young woman having a child and herself calling him Emmanuel. Now then, that fulfillment we have no details of. We've lost sight of the girl and the son she bore. But no doubt there came a day when someone said to Ahaz, one of your concubines has had a boy. And he would say, a boy? What did she call him? Oh, she called him Emmanuel, God with us. And Ahaz would know that before that boy knew how to choose the good from the evil, Damascus, the capital of Syria, would be ruined. Samaria, the capital of Israel, would be ruined. And you know, by 722 BC, both of those capital cities had been ruined. So we can almost date the birth of this boy, Emmanuel. Now that was the immediate fulfillment of the prediction. It was in the days of Ahaz. It was a natural birth of an unmarried woman, a concubine in the royal household, with a boy whom she called Emmanuel. And this was the sign, because God had led her to call him by that name. And Ahaz would have the proof he refused to ask for. But now let's look at it again. As the years passed, following the death of Ahaz, the Jews used to read this passage again and again. Whenever they read this verse, they began to see a double meaning in it. If I can just give you two Hebrew words at the moment. The Hebrew word Betulah, B-E-T-U-L-A-H, means a virgin, but that's not the word used here. The word used here is Alma, A-L-M-A-H, which means either a virgin or a woman of marriageable age or a married woman who looks as if she was still unmarried. But it's an ambiguous word. And when they came to this word long after the days of Ahaz, the Jews looked at it and they said, you know, that could have a double meaning, because that word has a double meaning. It means a virgin as well as a young maiden. And they began to realize that God had hidden within this verse a double prediction. 500 years after Isaiah, 250 years before Jesus Christ was born, 70 Jewish scholars in Egypt set out to take the whole Old Testament and translate it from the Hebrew into the Greek language. And when they came to this verse, they chose from the Greek language a word that can only mean virgin. For the original fulfillment had come and gone, and the second fulfillment was still ahead. And so the second fulfillment, they took the other meaning of the word, virgin, and they translated it into Greek, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive," a supernatural birth, the second fulfillment. And they saw in the name now, not a literal name, but the nature of the child. The child was to be God with us. The child was to be God. So the sign was not just to be the child's name, but the child's nature. And so the double fulfillment came. And the later reading of this text by the Jews was this. It would be a supernatural birth of a virgin, and it would be someone who was God himself, and not just someone born of a young maiden and given the name God with us. And it was that second prediction which was fulfilled at Bethlehem. And Matthew says that it might be fulfilled by the prophet, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Now this is the double prediction of this text. One of them was fulfilled in the days of Ahaz, was a natural birth, someone who was literally named Emmanuel. The other fulfillment was of someone who was a virgin, a supernatural birth, and his nature was Emmanuel, God with us. The first child was a sign that God the Father was with Israel. The second was a sign that God the Son was now with us. Now, only in this way will we understand the differences of translation. When the translators of the Authorized Version did this text, they said, "I think we should take the words, the meaning of that ambiguous word that will point to the second fulfillment." And so they wrote, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." When the translators of this version came to this verse, they said, "We'll translate it in the original meaning as to what it meant in the days of Isaiah and Ahaz." And so they wrote, "Behold, a young woman shall conceive." And the answer is, they're both right. They're both right. And if you had read some of the vitriolic discussion over this matter, I've read people who won't touch the Revised Standard Version because they think it denies the virgin birth. That's utterly ridiculous. You just have to read Matthew and Luke to realize that this version is equally firm on the virgin birth. It states there quite clearly that Mary was a virgin. But they have chosen to give the original fulfillment here and the deeper fulfillment in Matthew, where Isaiah is quoted, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." Well, I'll leave that with you. Now Isaiah goes on to say something else, and obviously we're only going to get halfway through this morning. Isaiah goes on to say something else. He says, "Before that child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good," in other words, before he's old enough to be morally responsible, "he will eat curds and whey." Wonder if you realize the awful significance of that. You might have thought that's rather a nice sounding diet, yogurt and honey. But you know, the significance of it is lost on us. Curds and honey are the food eaten in a time of famine, in a time of invasion, when normal agriculture has ceased, when the farms have gone, when the fields are no longer cultivated. The only two things you can get hold of are to get hold of a cow and milk it, and to get hold of some wild honey of the sort that John the Baptist ate in the wilderness. And in fact, Isaiah is saying, Ahaz, not only will Israel and Syria have gone, but you in Judah will be going through a very difficult time. I will call for the bees from Assyria. I'll call for the flies from Egypt. And if you've ever been to Egypt, you'll know it's the place for flies in the world. I'll call for these two great nations, and they will come and they'll swarm through your land. They'll settle in the ravines. They'll surround you. And you'll be eating whatever you can lay your hands on. Because in fact, Ahaz was a bad king. Ahaz was an idolatrous king. Ahaz practiced and encouraged spiritualism among the people of God, consulting mediums, consulting wizards, magic. And because of that, Assyria wouldn't stop with the two nations to the north. You see, Syria and Israel were to be wiped out by Assyria, but Assyria wouldn't stop there. They would come on down, and Egypt would come on up. And in fact, Judah herself was going to go through a very difficult time. He said, "In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, the only source of food. He'll have a couple of animals. He'll make the milk into curds, and he'll find some wild honey. He'll have to eat on that. In that day, the king of Assyria will come and shave your beards off." Do you know, you can again go to the British Museum and you can see this. Jews with their beards shaved off by the Assyrians, a sign of humiliation, taking away their manhood. And so this again was going to happen. "And over the whole land, briars and thorns springing up on the uncultivated fields of the people of God." But just remember, first a remnant shall return. God will always have something of his people Israel. Second, Emmanuel, God is always with us. I hope to get through the whole of these two chapters. I've only covered chapter 7. Never mind. Let me just finish by giving you the lesson for us from at least the first half of this lesson. The Reverend John Wesley lay dying in London, in his house, which you may still visit in City Road, next to Wesley's Chapel in City Road, East London. He was into his late 70s or early 80s, I'm trying to remember exactly, but I can't. He had travelled over the length and breadth of the land. He left behind him groups of Christians in almost every major town and many villages of this land. 80,000 Christians were left behind at his death, gathered in the Methodist societies, as they were nicknamed. With a Bible in his hands and a horse between his knees, he preached 30 and 40 times a week, anywhere he could, in the open air, in cottages, anywhere he could go with the gospel. A clergyman turned out of every church of England in which he was licensed to preach, despised by the bishops, he had gone on preaching. And as he lay dying, his lay preachers and his family gathered around him. What was he going to say with his dying breath? What would be his last message? A man's last words are very significant. He said this, "The best of all is God is with us." And if you go to Westminster Abbey and hunt around the monuments there, you'll find in that great abbey of the denomination which turned John Wesley out of its doors, you'll find a plaque, and on it the words, "The best of all is God is with us." As Ahaz faced the future, his heart was like a tree in the wind. It shook for fear of what the next year might bring to his little country. And there are many who go into the new year with foreboding. We go into it by saying with John Wesley, "The best of all is God is with us. O come, Emmanuel. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel." The Lord has given us a sign. Not just a young woman in the royal court harem of Ahaz, calling her son that unusual name, but a woman who took a son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger. His name was not Emmanuel, but his nature was. He was God with us. And we enter the new year with Christ in our hearts. We're not afraid of anything or of anyone, because the best of all is Emmanuel. In Christ, God is with us. And you can walk through this year every day with Christ. And if you do, you will never be afraid of anything or anyone else. Let us pray. O gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou didst fulfill this ancient sign in such a wonderful double way. We thank Thee for that fulfillment which we celebrated last week at Christmas time. And as we enter this new year, not knowing what responsibilities we shall carry, what temptations we shall face, what dangers we shall run, what sins we shall commit, what questions we shall ask, what sorrows we shall have to bear, what joys we shall know, what opportunities we shall have, what gifts and blessings we shall receive. Lord, we know none of this, but we know one thing, and we rejoice in it. The best of all is Thou art with us. In Christ, Emmanuel has come. We praise Thee that we face the future with Thee. Thank Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.